Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, this is God's Gumshoe, and this is an investigation into the New Testament Bible. We're investigating the life and the teachings of Paul. We've done the Gospels, we've done the story that the Gospels have told, and now we're investigating Paul. And we're trying to determine whether, as Dr. Wright in his book, The Evolution of God, has said, whether or not Paul hijacked the franchise and started cooking bacon burgers instead of lamb chops. Did Paul take the teachings of Jesus and override them with his own theology? So we're studying the epistles as we move along, and today we're going to move into Galatians. By the end of the book of Acts, we see that Paul is expressing three main points. First, we're all sinners. Second, there's something available to us that can transform us and make us better, the Christ. Third point, and you can be assured of this, they call it the doctrine of the assurance. We see that Paul is beginning to form his theology, and Luke records that in the book of Acts. We move to Romans, and Romans can be called Paul's thesis, if you like. The intention of it was to pave the way to his visit to Rome in and around 54-57 AD. And in many ways, Romans is Paul's constitution for the Christian church. We then move to 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And it's obvious that Paul kind of considered Corinth a sin city, and that there were many disruptions, many disputes going on, and the church people were being disturbed from time to time over other teachings. And Paul was writing from Ephesus and basically just trying to clear up his theology. It's obvious that he really loved the people at Corinth and the Corinthians, and writes two letters. So we discussed those in our last chapters. Now we move to Galatians. And this is one of the most personal and emotional letters by Paul. In fact, he's almost frantic. Often we might call this the sort of freedom manifesto or the freedom document written about 58 or 50 AD. In here, Paul is contending with the opposition, the Judaizers or the circumcisers. These individuals or other missionaries who are coming, whether they are Jewish Christians or whether they're Gentile converts to Judaism, to Judaism isn't quite clear yet. But Paul is contending with them for the attention and the affiliation of this congregation, of these individuals who say, if you want to be a good Christian, God-fearing person, you have to go the whole way and be a Jew, which involved the dietary laws and the circumcision. And here the dispute begins to manifest. So that's where we're going to go today. We're going to talk about this because it's of vital importance to the development of the early Christian church. First, we're going to bring up a point by Dr. Barry Wilson, who wrote the book, How Jesus Became a Christian. We ran this a few episodes back and got a tremendous response. We're going to run that again. We're going to listen to a few of the scholars, and we're going to carry through, after Dr. Wilson, with Tom Wright, the great theologian and tremendous spokesman for the biblical perspective, and then carry on with our scholars, and then from paper 121 of the Urantia book, and with that we will complete this section of the program. So, stay tuned. Great program ahead. Let's have a listen.
Research interests have really been sparked by several major discoveries of the last 50 years. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found 50 years ago in Israel, down by the shores of the Dead Sea, and they open up a whole new insight into a major Jewish group of the 1st century BC and the 1st century AD. Also the Gnostic writings, which were found in Egypt almost at the same time, coincidentally. And these writings open up a whole new perspective on a different form of Christianity that we really didn't know much about until recently. It was a form of Christianity that rivaled mainstream Christianity, or really what became mainstream Christianity during the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century. How did the image of Jesus get changed? How did we go from a nice Jewish rabbi teacher who was talking about the kingdom of God to something that was 100 years later changed around? All of a sudden we find Jesus being talked about as a divinity, as part of the Godhead and the early formulations of a doctrine of the Trinity. He's changed in dramatic ways from a human teacher announcing and expecting and being somewhat dismayed by the fact that some of his promises did not come true into a God who is worshipped. How did that take place? It also was sparked by noticing how different the religion of Paul was from that of Jesus. People have never really commented on that to any great extent. They knew that Paul was different from Jesus. But what does it mean? And where and how was he different? And I look at Paul's religion as growing out of a mystical vision. It's a different origin than the religion of Jesus. Jesus had disciples who were with him for, 3 years or so. But Paul never met him, never quotes him, rarely, never refers to his teachings. I come to the conclusion that Paul was a different religion. One of the most difficult things of doing this book was not looking over my shoulder to see what scholars were there. I can imagine some of my colleagues, even some of them here at York, saying, "Wilson, you really should put in a footnote here. Not everybody agrees with this position." So it's really not an academic book. It's a popular book meant for the general reader. I take the general reader gradually into the world of early Christianity, into the message of Jesus, into the different message of Paul, and I show how those two different religions got connected. I think it's highly controversial. I think it's controversial in a number of respects. First of all, the account that I give of Paul is bound to be provocative. I say that Paul is a different religion. It's the worship of the Christ figure. It has nothing to do with the religion of Jesus. And Paul is very clear about that. So the extent to which I say that Paul was a different religion is bound to upset people. But also what I say about Jesus is controversial too. I see him as perhaps a little bit more Jewish than most scholars see him. And I take the fact that Jesus was Jewish seriously. I don't think a lot of my contemporary scholars do that. Oh yeah, they say that he was Jewish. Even his mother was Jewish, and his brother James was Jewish. But what did that mean in real life? How did he tie into the Jewish expectations of a kingdom of God in the first century? One of the interesting things of the texts of the second century is that decade after decade after decade, early Christian leaders are attacking every aspect of Judaism. They're vilifying the leaders. They're trying to rob the Old Testament or Hebrew Bible of its value. They're denying the Jewish concept of God. Everything that the Jewish heritage valued was either being spoken of derogatorily or elsewhere appropriated by the new Christian movement. And out of that, I made a very interesting discovery. And this was a surprise to me as I wrote the book. I began to see the origins of Christian anti-Semitism, which was a phenomenon that has long interested me. Why has every form of Christianity throughout all generations been somewhat anti-Semitic, and at times in the past more vehemently anti-Semitic than today? Early Christian movement in Jerusalem for decades was at peace with every other form of Judaism, with the Pharisees, with the Essenes, with the Zealots. They ran afoul of one segment called the Sadducees and the high priests, but other than that, they lived in perfect harmony with their friends and their relatives and their neighbors. And you contrast that with Paul. When Paul comes onto the scene, havoc is created. Wherever Paul goes, whether it's his conversion in Damascus or his coming into Jerusalem or any of his travels through what is modern-day Turkey and Greece, everywhere he goes, he stirs up trouble, serious trouble. People want to kill him in Damascus and Jerusalem. He's hauled before Roman authorities and is flogged and stoned a number of different times. This man did something differently than what Jesus' early followers said and did. So why? So my follow-up research is looking at this contrast. Earliest followers of Jesus versus Paul and his group. So there'll be a lot in this book for people to get riled up about, but at the same time, I don't see this book as a negative book. I would like this book to sort of open up a dialogue and get people to expand their horizons and really probe the same kind of area that I've been interested in probing, and I found that many of my students have just delighted in this.
Thank you, Dr. Wilson. Now, from the biblical perspective, we'll have a listen to Tom Wright as he explains or introduces the book of Galatians to us. Let's have a listen to Dr. Wright.
There are broadly two schools of thought as to when and why Galatians was written, and naturally I take the right one rather than the wrong one, but I would say it, wouldn't I? In most parts of Germany and in many parts of America, it is still believed that Galatians was written in about the middle of Paul's career, and it was written to people in northern Turkey, the northern bit of Galatia, and it was written after the Jerusalem conference, whatever that may have been, and that Galatians 2 actually refers to the Jerusalem conference that we know roughly from Acts 15. The other view, which I have been long persuaded of, and there are actually quite a lot of other scholars who agree, is that Galatians was written after Paul's first missionary journey to the churches in South Galatia. Interestingly, a recent book by a Roman historian who's studied the archaeology of that part, Anatolia, is absolutely categorical. It must be South Galatia, and you really can't have it any other way. But these are debates which go on in the commentaries and the articles and so on. And if that is so, then the situation goes like this. Paul makes that first missionary journey, Acts 13 and 14, through the cities of Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, and of course Pisidian Antioch itself. The geography and the naming of different regions is really quite tricky, like when in Scotland we talk about the borders or the lowlands or whatever, and these don't exactly fit with the different county names and regional jurisdictions. In the same way, if you look at a map of ancient Turkey, it's a mare's nest of names going this way and that. But basically, South Galatia, those cities that Paul visits in Acts 13 and 14, and then after that, Paul is back home in Antioch. And it's at that point that then he is enjoying fellowship with Jews and Gentiles in Antioch. And then Peter comes and joins in with that and doesn't worry, because after all, Peter's had his experience in Acts 10 and 11 in the house of Cornelius. And so Peter is quite happy to share fellowship with the Gentiles. But then some people come from Jerusalem, from James, and Peter gets cold feet and withdraws. And then, according to this reading, Paul hears that similar people have gone to the churches in South Galatia and have said, no, actually, you're getting it all wrong. Paul's only given you half of the message. Yes, he's told you about Jesus, and that's wonderful. You've experienced this spiritual awakening. But actually, you need to become part of the true family, the family of Abraham, the ancient people of God. And for that, of course, you need to get circumcised. And that, I believe, is the historical situation, because this is then before the Jerusalem conference. And perhaps Paul, even on his way to Jerusalem to hammer this one out in public with the other apostles, he dashes off this letter to say, don't do it, don't go there, that's a false trail. You'll give up everything that you've gained if you go that way. So this is easily Paul's most polemical letter, and as a result, it sometimes feels quite confused. He's switching from one foot to another and from one tack to another in his argument. But that, I think, is the historical situation. I therefore date Galatians very early, that is to say in the late 40s, and I put it either from Antioch itself or somewhere in that area as Paul is preparing to go south for the Jerusalem conference. It's clear in Galatians that Paul has some particular opponents in mind, and it's hard to know precisely who these people are, or indeed what to call them. It used to be the case that people would refer to them as the Judaizers, but actually that's a misnomer, because the word Judaizing, or to Judaize, in literature of the time, doesn't mean people who are persuading other people to become Jews. It means Gentiles who are trying to become Jews. So, if you like, the Galatians themselves are the would-be Judaizers, and the opponents, who some commentators simply call the teachers or the missionaries, are Jewish Christian missionaries who have gone to the churches of Galatia to say to them, actually, you ought to go the whole way. And this means taking on board the whole law, the food laws, the Sabbath, and particularly then circumcision. Why were they doing this? It may simply have been, and many have advanced theories like this, that as Pharisaic Jews, which they probably were if they were taking the trouble to do this, they were really worried that if people were claiming to be part of, in some sense, the family of Israel, while not keeping the covenant properly, they were actually letting the side down big time. There are many texts in which we find rabbis saying things like, if only all Israel would keep the law for a single day, then the age to come would dawn. The Messiah would come and it would all work out. And so it may be that they're just thinking, these people are blaspheming. They don't know what they're talking about. We've got to sort them out. There may be a more subtle reason as well, which some have recently suggested. That whole area of central and southwestern Turkey, we know from archaeology, was a major center at this period of the imperial cult, the new Roman religion, worshipping the goddess Roma itself and worshipping the empire, the emperor, the emperor's family. New temples to the emperor were springing up. Great games and festivities were organized, which would involve ritual adoration of or allegiance to the emperor, worshipping him as a god or whatever. Now, interestingly, the Jews were exempt from this because the Romans had found a century or so earlier that the Jews are a pretty recalcitrant lot and that you could try to force them to worship pagan gods, but they would cheerfully roll over and bare their necks and say, well, you just have to kill us in that case. And they meant it. And so the Romans, who were pretty pragmatic about that sort of thing, said, okay, if it really matters that much to you, here's the deal. You Jews, you needn't worship our gods and our emperor, but what you must do is you must pray to your God for our state. And the Jews were quite happy to do that. We will pray for you, we won't pray to you. So that was the deal. And sometimes that's summarized with the phrase religio licita, permitted religion. Now, all very well until along come these people who believe in Jesus as the Jewish Messiah and say, well, we are the true Jews, we are the real sort of Jews now, so we're not going to worship the Roman Emperor either. Big trouble, because the Roman authorities are going to scratch their heads and say, so now you don't have to be a Jew. You're claiming this permission even though you haven't got that ethnic badge. And then it's big trouble for the local Jewish communities, who will then put pressure on the Jewish Christians. Now, this is all supposition, but actually it works extremely well in terms of the social pressure that we can imagine, the political, this is what it feels like on the street. There are people saying, hey, you're letting the side out. We're going to get in trouble. Watch out. Who do those people think they are? And so the missionaries, the emissaries, the people who've come probably from Jerusalem to Galatia are saying, look, for goodness sake, you lot, get circumcised, and then you'll all be bona fide, a proper Jews, and then there won't be any more trouble, will there? And so that is the point at which Paul sees red and says, no, this really won't do.
Thank you, Dr. Wright. Now we're going to take you into an interview with Marcus Borg, an associate of Dr. John Dominic Cousant, a favorite on our show. And Dr. Borg explains the many sides of Paul, and we get another glimpse into why the teachings of Jesus are so different from the Christian church. Let's have a listen to this.
At least three Pauls, and the real Paul was a radical. That book is called The First Paul, Reclaiming the Radical Visionary Behind the Church's Conservative Icon. Its authors are the noted scripture scholars Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan. Today, Marcus Borg joins us from Portland, Oregon. Welcome back to Interfaith Voices, Marcus Borg.
Thank you. Very nice to be with you again.
All right. Now, first, Marcus, why should anyone care how many Pauls there are, or what his message says?
One reason, of course, is that Paul is the most important theologian in the history of Christianity. I don't mean that he's more important than Jesus, but Jesus was not really a theologian. He was a teacher, a teller of short stories and remarkable one-liners. So Paul is the earliest Christian theologian. and his ideas have very much shaped Christianity. Now, in addition to that is the reason you mentioned in your introduction. There are some very oppressive passages in letters attributed to Paul, oppressive to women, oppressive to slaves, passages that encourage everybody, as you mentioned, to be subject to the governing authorities. And it's really important to realize that those passages come from letters that were written in Paul's name, but that the majority of scholars think were a generation or two after Paul by somebody trying to tone down Paul or to tame the radicalism of Paul.
Mm-hmm.
And so just because many of those passages have been seen as sacred scripture by Christians for centuries, it's important to realize they're very, very different from the authentic voice of Paul.
Now, there are 13 letters of Paul in the New Testament, and you say he wrote only 7 of them. What makes you think that Paul did not write all the letters that have his name on them?
There are 2 reasons. One is literary style is very, very different in the 6 letters that we think don't go back to Paul from what it is in the 7 letters that seem to be from the authentic Paul or the first Paul. The second reason is historical situation. 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus in particular seem to reflect a historical setting of around the year 100, developments that had certainly not occurred while Paul was alive, such as rules for who can be a bishop and so forth. And that certainly was not going on as early as the lifetime of Paul.
Mm-hmm.
And let me mention that these conclusions were reached long before scholars were, let's say, trying to get rid of the passages unfavorable to women or whatever. So ideological considerations like we don't like these passages about women were not part of that conclusion that these are not from Paul.
Now, do we know who wrote those other 6 letters?
We don't. Somebody writing in Paul's name. Let me add immediately that modern people are likely to think of this as forgery.
Right.
Or as something utterly illegitimate. So it's important to add that in the ancient world, including the world of Judaism and early Christianity, it was very common to write a document in the name of a revered figure.
Mm-hmm.
And it wasn't so much about trying to pretend that you're somebody that you're not. It was, though, about claiming the authority of that figure.
Mm-hmm. So it was fairly common in the ancient world to do something
right.
like that. All right. Now, you say that the authors of these other 6 letters were trying to change the radical message of the real Paul to make
mm-hmm.
his teachings acceptable in the culture of the Roman Empire of that day. Why would they
right.
want to do that?
Well, let me put it this way. The communities, early Christian communities, that the authentic Paul, the real Paul, the first Paul, created were extraordinarily egalitarian communities.
Mm-hmm.
Equality between men and women.
Mm-hmm.
A Christian master could not own a Christian slave. And so slavery within Christian communities was abolished. And this put these communities at real loggerheads with the dominant conventions or cultural mores of the time. It may have prevented some people who were interested in becoming part of these communities from doing so because it was too radical a change for them. I think we see the same thing in the history of almost every new religious movement. It begins with an intensity of an alternative vision, and then its boundaries get softened and kind of blurred as the decades and centuries go by.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, within Christianity, this process took 4 or 5 centuries, really,
mm-hmm.
before Christianity simply became identified with dominant culture.
Was Paul anti-homosexual? How do you read his message on that issue?
The really crucial passage is in the first chapter of his letter to the Romans.
Which is part of the authentic Paul, in your definition.
It's part of the authentic Paul. It's the passage in which Paul speaks of people exchanging the truth about the Creator for a lie, and they began to practice unnatural relations with each other, men with men, women with women, and so forth. Now, what we do with that passage is we note that it's part of a very long list of vices that Paul is citing. You know, he's talking about what the Gentiles are like. And they are idolaters, they are liars, they are gossips, they are fornicators, they are filled with avarice. Their men exchange natural relations with women for unnatural relations with men. So he's piling up a list of typical vices of the Gentile world from a Jewish point of view. This raises the question, does every item in that list matter passionately to Paul? Or is he compiling this long list as a kind of rhetorical flourish to say to his largely Christian Jewish audience in Rome, I share your perception of how evil the Gentile world is? Or was Paul passionately opposed to homosexuality? It's really difficult to make a judgment between those two possibilities. So then we raise the further question. Suppose we did conclude that Paul was passionately opposed to homosexuality. Should that settle the question for us? Paul was obviously wrong about some things. I mean, even the first Paul, the genuine Paul, was wrong about some things. Paul expected the second coming of Jesus in the very near future, maybe even during his lifetime. He was obviously wrong about that. And so there is the possibility of saying, well, Paul does say this, but you know what? I think he was wrong.
About the many identities of St. Paul the Apostle. I want to go back to Paul when he was Saul. And he was a Jew, indeed a Pharisee. He was persecuting the followers of Jesus. Why was he persecuting them?
In the very first years, I think it had to be because he perceived the followers of Jesus to be loosening the sharp boundaries between Jew and Gentile, and thus, from Paul's point of view, threatening the very existence, the continuing existence of the Jewish people.
Mm-hmm.
Because in some ways, the survival of the Jewish people depended upon their maintaining distinctive modes of behavior and sharp boundaries between themselves and others.
Well, now then Paul had this conversion, but you say he was not, as the legend has it, knocked off his horse on the road to Damascus.
Right.
What actually happened to Paul at his conversion?
Paul had what scholars would call a mystical experience, and that's just shorthand for a powerful and dramatic experience of the sacred. In Paul's case, according to both Acts and Galatians, he saw a great light,
mm-hmm.
and he hears a voice that identifies the light as, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, mystical experiences happen. They're not everyday experiences, but more people have them than we might imagine.
Mm-hmm.
And once one takes seriously that dramatic experiences like this really happen, it seems clear that Paul had one of these.
And did Paul think of himself as a quote-unquote Christian after that?
He would have thought of himself as a follower of Jesus. He would have thought of himself as living his life in Christ, which means one with Christ and so forth. But the word Christian doesn't come into usage until after the lifetime of Paul. So I think Paul would have thought of himself, did think of himself, as a Jew until his death, a Jew who was a follower of Jesus, a Jew who believed Jesus was the Messiah and so forth. But he did not think of himself as part of a new religion or a different religion.
You say that Paul challenged the very paradigm of power in the Roman Empire, namely that religion can support violence that leads to victory and ultimately to peace. And frankly, that sounds familiar to anyone who has heard justifications for all kinds of wars today.
Right.
But Paul had a radically different model. What was his model?
Well, you've correctly identified the central ingredients of Roman imperial theology.
Mm-hmm.
Roman imperial theology maintained that God had given the rule of the earth to the Roman emperor. And the Roman emperor was spoken of as Son of God, Lord, Savior of the world, the one who has brought peace on earth.
And let
and
me
so
just
forth.
Let me just interject here. Therefore, when St. Paul says Jesus is Lord, that's a direct challenge to the Roman emperor, right?
Exactly.
All right. Now, what about this his alternative paradigm?
The Roman paradigm, of course, was ruling the world through power and the threat of violence and the use of violence.
Mm-hmm.
The paradigm that Paul found in Jesus and that he advocated himself was what we might call peace through justice. Not peace through victory and military power, but peace through justice. And the Roman world was radically unjust, and the injustice was maintained by imperial power.
Mm-hmm.
So the alternative program is work for justice, and justice meant everybody should have enough. It meant food for everybody,
mm-hmm.
and it's significant that bread was so important not only to Jesus but to the communities of Paul as well, bread as symbol of the material basis of life.
Mm-hmm.
And so within these Pauline communities, they were communities of sharing of material resources as well as spirit-filled communities,
mm-hmm.
that advocated a very different vision for putting the world together.
Now, frankly, your image of Paul came across to me when I read the book like a kind of first-century version of Gandhi or Martin Luther King, because you emphasize the fact that he wants a just distribution of goods and nonviolence.
Right.
But this is not the common image of Paul. Why is your interpretation so different?
Two comments. First, I want to make it clear that even though there are similarities between Martin Luther King, Gandhi, Jesus, and Paul, I don't think we're simply projecting 20th century nonviolence and a passion for justice back on the first century. There were nonviolent resistance movements within Judaism at the time of Jesus, prior to the time of Jesus. And so this was already there in the Jewish tradition, nonviolent resistance against oppression, including the willingness to be martyred if need be because of what you were standing for. And of course, this passion for justice is at the heart of the Jewish Bible, which of course for early Christians
mm-hmm.
was their Bible.
That's right.
So we see these roots in the tradition itself. And I think one of the reasons that many centuries of Christians have missed this, part of it is the political domestication of Christianity that began in the 4th century, with Christianity increasingly becoming the religion of the ruling powers, and so all this material that calls that into question is muted, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And a second reason is what you might call the theologization of Paul, as if his language about justification is really about our individual relationship with God, rather than it being about God's passion for a just world.
And so Paul really had a kind of theological/political message there in his advocacy of justice and nonviolence and an egalitarian structure in the early community.
Yes, and this was all in the name of God and Jesus. So it was this combination of religion and politics that is so deeply Jewish and deeply Christian when Christianity is most faithful to its roots. Mm. It's also there in Islam, I might add.
Finally, how did Paul die? Do we know?
The New Testament doesn't tell us anything about his death. Early Christian tradition, probably reliable, reports that he was killed in the persecution of Christians in Rome under the Emperor Nero in the year 64. And what Nero did is he blamed Christians for this fire that burned down a good portion of the city of Rome in the year 64. And we speculate in the book that Paul and Peter alike, along with many other Christians, were rounded up by Roman authority and put to death, and that Paul probably died as one of a group rather than, you know, being singled out for special martyrdom or whatever. And it strikes us that that would be so appropriate. Not Paul dying individually and heroically, but simply as one of a large group of Christians put to death by the Romans in that great persecution.
Even in the end, it's likely that he was part of this large egalitarian community that he loved so much.
Yep, and underwent an egalitarian death, if that isn't too strange a phrase to use.
And there's so much more in this book that we never even touched in this conversation. And that book is called The First Paul, Reclaiming the Radical Visionary Behind the Church's Conservative Icon. And it's by the noted scripture scholars Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan.
We'd like to thank Dr. Borg for that great interview. Now to one of our all-time favorites, Dr. Dale Martin, Chair of the New Testament History Department for Yale University, with this investigation into the book of Galatians. Let's have a listen to this.
Paul founded several, probably small, house churches in the area of Galatia. There's some debate about exactly what part of Asia Minor he's referring to, because there are different parts that were called Galatia. And, of course, the word Galatia, you recognize, probably just comes from the word for Gaul. That is, the people who occupied France later, the Gauls, were tribes that tended to be in different parts of Europe at different times. So there's part of Asia Minor, that is modern-day Turkey, the central part of it, that was called Galatia after the Gauls. So Paul was there at some point. We don't know exactly when. He founded some churches there. These were all Gentile churches. There's no record at all that he had any contact in the area with Jews themselves, and there's no record in the letter of to the Galatians that he's addressing Jews at all in the letter. If you notice from the letter also, it's not directed simply to one house church or even one town. Galatia refers to an area that included different towns, and so this is something like a circular letter that would have been gone around to different parts of that. Other traveling teachers obviously have come along at some point, and quite reasonable enough, they may be themselves be Jewish followers of Jesus, or they may be Gentiles themselves, but who became law observant when they started following Jesus. And this would be natural. I mean, if you come along and say, well, you're now worshiping the God of Israel. Now you're sort of claiming to be followers of Abraham. You're claiming to be children of Abraham. You're claiming to be followers of a Jewish Messiah. Well, it's okay that you're followers, and it's okay that you were baptized, but if you really want to be a full citizen in this group, you need to get circumcised, like other Jews do. You need to keep kosher. You need to follow the Jewish law. The Jewish ethnic laws are written for Jews. They're still in force. And if you want to be a part of the people of Israel and follow the God of Israel, then keep the Jewish law. A perfectly natural idea. but it sends Paul way over the edge. So he writes Galatians to this group, trying to convince them not to accept this, what he calls a new teaching or a different gospel. And this is where Paul is in his most angry and most vituperative of just about all of his letters. And we're going to go through several parts of it, because what I'm going to point out right now is, how did Paul try to convince them? So look at Galatians with me. We're going to skip around in several parts. At Galatians 2:15, the first two chapters you've already read, because we read at the very beginning of the semester. This is when Paul tells the story of where he was in Jerusalem, where he was in Damascus, how he got his own gospel. He emphasizes his independence from the leadership of the churches in Judea, Peter, James, John, precisely because it may well have been that the people who came to Galatia after he did and were teaching these people otherwise, they might have said, well, you know, Paul, sure, he told you some of the gospel, but Paul's not really one of the original apostles. The original apostles are Peter and James and John, and we represent their point of view. So Paul initially separates himself from that at all and says, I didn't get my gospel from Peter, James, and John. They are not the core apostles. I'm just as much an apostle as they are. I got my gospel straight from Jesus. But then he goes on to say, to talk about the law. 2:15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Gentile sinners was just like two words that almost automatically went together in some Jewish rhetoric and propaganda this period. That being outside of Israel, being outside of the people of God, was made you a sinner practically in itself, at least according to some points of view. And Paul tends to share that point of view, because he uses Gentile sinners himself more than once. Yet we know that a person is justified not by works of law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. We have come to believe in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by doing the works of the law, because no one will be justified by the works of the law. But if in our effort to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. But if I build up again the very things that I once tore down, then I demonstrate that I'm a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. For if justification comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. It's a pretty big statement. If the law gets you anywhere, then Christ didn't need to die at all. Notice what he says in 3:12. He gets even worse with what he says. 3:12, the law does not rest on faith. On the contrary, whoever does the works of the law will live by them. So notice, he's separating out faith and law. That's not something that almost any Jew would do. The idea that somehow you don't have faith in God because you keep kosher is ridiculous to a lot of Jews, right? In fact, you're keeping kosher, you're keeping the law, is an expression of your faith in God. And so Paul's saying this, it might sound almost commonsensical if you've been raised in a Christian church. But if you put yourself in the mind of a Jew of the first century, hearing this, somehow that the law and faith are opposed to one another, is just very shocking. Look at 3:15. Brothers, I give an example from daily life. Once a person's will has been ratified, no one adds to it or annuls it. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings. And what he's doing is playing on the Greek word seed. Is what it's translated here as offspring. And he's saying, this is given to Abraham's seed. And the Greek word is singular, seed. It doesn't say seeds. So that means that it has to refer to Christ. Just the Christ is the seed of Abraham, not all the people of Israel. My point is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance comes from the law, it no longer is from promise, but God granted it to Abraham through promise. Notice what he's doing here. He differentiates the law from promise, which would be very odd coming from a Jew at the time. So separating off the law from faith, separating off the law from promise, is counterintuitive in Jewish theology at the time. And then what he also says is the law came 350 years after God made his first covenant with Abraham. God justified Abraham by faith, although he was circumcised later, but the circumcision was not what justified him. It was his faith that justified him, even Abraham. So he takes all the way back to the father of the Jews and says, God made a covenant with Abraham. The law came 350 years later, so the law is a latecomer in the whole system of how God was dealing with people. Then look at what he says in 3:19, right after that. Why then the law? In other words, if you had the covenant with Abraham, why did the law come about anyway? You didn't need the law to have the covenant, according to his theology. So he says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring would come to whom the promise had been made, and it was ordained through angels by a mediator. Now this is really weird. The law came about for transgressions. Now there's a way there's a couple ways you could understand this. And the way most modern Christians read it is the law came about to keep people from sinning. You know what you're not supposed to do by reading the law. So the law comes about to keep you from transgressing. But I don't think that's what Paul's doing, because precisely in Romans 5:20, when he makes a similar statement, it's very clear there that the law came in to increase transgressions. What he's saying here is somehow the law came in after the covenant was already established, and it was precisely brought in much later, and it was added to increase sin in the world. It's a very odd thing to say. Notice what he also says. It was ordained by angels. I've talked about this before when we talked about the speech of Stephen. Paul's saying that God even wasn't the one who gave the law to Moses. It was given by angels. What he says like that, he says, it was ordained through angels by a mediator. Well, who was the mediator? Moses, right? Now, a mediator involves more than one party, but God is one. That's odd. But it seems to express what would have been sort of a legal theory in the ancient world. For example, if I want to sign a contract with all of you, we don't have to have a mediator. You basically just choose one of you or a committee of you to represent you, and I represent myself. If I want to sign a contract just with Jude, then we don't need a mediator. We just sign the contract together. But if you have two groups of people wanting to come to some kind of agreement, have a contract, a covenant, you need a mediator who can be in the middle and not represent either of their interests, but be neutral. So what he's saying is that there's a mediator here. All the Jews know that Moses was the mediator. But if the contract was between God, if the law was between God and the Israelites, you didn't have to have a mediator. And he says that's precisely why they had to have a mediator. It wasn't between God and the Israelites. It was between the angels and the Israelites. Notice how demoting this is of a certain piety of the law. You believe the law came 350 years after the covenant. It was given by angels to Moses, not even directly from God. And it was given in order to make sin worse, not to get rid of sin. Look what he says in 3:23. He's digging himself deeper, though. He's saying more and more negative things about the Jewish law. 3:23. Before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Now the law becomes a prison guard that keeps humanity, and he seems to be talking about all of humanity, not just Jews. Somehow the law, the Jewish law, put all of humanity in prison and kept it there all those years. Look what he says in 3:24. Therefore the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came so that we might be justified by faith. Well, the word disciplinarian there is the Greek word pedagogue. Does anybody have pedagogue in your Greek translation there at 3:24? Does anybody have a different translation at 3:24 than disciplinarian? Yes, sir, in the back? What is 3:24? Therefore, the law was our... Okay, was put in charge. So it's someone in charge. It refers to the slave, because these were almost always slaves, who took care of young boys when they were going to school. A child would, up to a certain age, would be under the care, obviously we're talking about upper class people who had slaves and would put their children in the care of nurses and slaves. The child at a very young age would be under the care of a nurse. But at a certain age, maybe 5 or 6, the child, the boy especially, would be put in charge of a slave who basically was assigned to watch over the kid. The pedagogue, contrary to the way this has come into English as pedagogue, didn't refer primarily to the teacher of the child. That was a different term. The pedagogue was a slave who just basically took care of the boy, made sure the boy carried the kid's books to school, had the tablets, the wax tablets they wrote on and the blocks they wrote on, kept the kid's stuff in a little satchel and watched the kid. Took the kid to school to make sure the kid got there safely, make sure no older boys were bullies or make sure the kid didn't get in any trouble, and then stayed in school and sat in the classroom or sat outside the classroom until school was over, then took the kid back home, make sure the kid did his homework. And according to a lot of Greek literature, pedagogues are, not only are they slaves, they're ugly. We have lots and lots of artistic representations of pedagogues in ancient terracotta and that sort of thing. And they're usually depicted as ugly, stumped slaves, and they're often depicted as mean and cruel, and they beat the kids all the time. So by calling the law a pedagogue here, I don't think Paul's saying that the law was our teacher. I think what he's saying is the law is that slave, a servile thing, who kept us basically enslaved. Remember, he just said we're prisoners. Look what he says in 4:3. So with us, when we were minors, we were enslaved to the elemental spirits of the cosmos, of the world. This term elemental spirits goes back to something I talked about previously. I think it was in my lecture when I talked about Stephen's speech in Acts. This is that Greek word, stoicheia. Stoicheia is a very, very big, major Greek word. It can be used in all kinds of ways. For one thing, it just referred to ranks of soldiers. If soldiers were lined up in different ranks, those ranks were stoicheia, rows. It could refer to all kinds of other rows. It could refer to letters of an alphabet that could be talked about as stoicheia. Because what you do, you put all the letters of the alphabet in a row, and they're different elements. So stoicheia also could refer to what we would call chemical elements. The table of elements, those would be called stoicheia in Greek. So, for example, they took wind, fire, water, and air. Sometimes there were other four, earth sometimes. You've heard this theory, right? That the Greeks believed, and the ancient people believed, there were four fundamental elements of all matter. And those are, sometimes they said six, sometimes eight, sometimes others. But quite often they'd settle on four classical elements. And they believed that everything was made up of some combination of earth, fire, water, and air. And so everything, some matter, though. The thicker stuff has more earth in it and less air. The lighter stuff has more air in it and less earth. But all matter is made up of these four elements. So these elements constitute the whole cosmos. But what's really interesting is, at least a lot of people in the ancient world believe that this term also referred to the sort of angelic or demonic or godlike beings who constitute the universe also. In other words, they didn't believe necessarily that air was simply an inert material. It also was a god or some kind of demonic being. So, or some people would say that each of these different layers of the universe, say the layer that is earth or the layer that is water or the layer that is air or the top layer that is fire or ether, that those are all divine beings themselves, or they could talk about them as being not divine beings themselves but being ruled by divine beings. So they, even Jews, for example, would think that there were certain angels who were in charge of different rows of the universe. So, for example, and this is what we talked about Gnosticism, if you wanted to go to God, according to some magical text, for example, you had to figure out the tricks to go through the different ranks of demons or angels that lived in the sky between you and God. And one way to do that is to learn secret passwords. So magical texts often will give you what look like passwords, because if you have this password, and when your soul is flying up to God, you can give the password to whatever demon or angel is guarding different gates between you and God. So these stoicheia refers to elements of the universe in a physical sense, but it also refers to these spiritual beings that rule the cosmos, or even make up the stuff of the cosmos in a lot of ancient thought. But now notice what Paul's saying here. When we were under the law, we were enslaved to the elemental spirits of the universe. Being under the law is being enslaved to these. And he says, you want to go back to that slavery? But wait a minute, what are the Galatians doing? They're not saying, we want to go back and serve idols. What Paul is saying is, when you served idols, you were actually serving the stoicheia of the universe. They weren't real gods, they were fake gods. Either some kind of angelic beings or demonic beings. Paul, I think, believed they were real beings behind idols. But they were demons or something like that. And the stoicheia were those. The Galatians are not wanting to go back to idol worship, apparently. What are they wanting to do? They're just thinking, well, we're going to keep the Jewish law. But Paul, not they, equates keeping the Jewish law, if you're a Gentile, with going back to idolatry. That is radical for any Jew in the first century to equate law observance, keeping kosher, being circumcised, with actually worshiping idols. That's radical. And yet that's what Paul's doing here in Galatians. Noticing what he does, I'd say that because in 4:8 he says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to beings that are by nature not gods. That is, you're enslaved to demons or some kind of other like being like that. Now, however, that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and beggarly stoicheia? So he's equating their attempt to keep kosher or be circumcised with their returning to idolatry. And then look what he says in his little exegesis in 4:21. Here he has a good 10 verses that are important. So I'm going to read the whole 10 verses. Tell me, this is Galatians 4:21. You who desire to be subject to the law, will you not listen to the law? So he's going to give you a little exegesis here. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and the other by a free woman. One, the child of the slave, was born according to the flesh. The other, the child of the free woman, was born through the promise. Now, this is an allegory. These women are two covenants. One woman, in fact, is Hagar from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. Wait a minute. Hagar is the slave of Abraham, not his wife. Sarah is the wife of Abraham, not his slave. Isaac, who then had Jacob, who then had Joseph and all the brothers, from whom the people of Israel came through Sarah, not Hagar. According to Jewish mythology, who are the descendants of Hagar and Ishmael? Pardon? Not Muslims, but Arabs. Yes, because not all Muslims. According to Jewish mythology, Arabs are the ones who descend from Hagar and Ishmael, not the Jews. But Paul equates Hagar with Mount Sinai, which is the mountain from which Moses got the law. Why does he connect Hagar, who represents the non-Jews, with Sinai, which represents the law? You would think he would represent Sarah with Sinai. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. The Jerusalem? Sarah should correspond to Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children. But the other woman corresponds to the Jerusalem above. Oh, now he gets another Jerusalem. Now there's some kind of heavenly Jerusalem that's what represented by Sarah. She is free and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, you childless one who bear no children, burst into song and shout, you who endure no birth pangs, for the children of the desolate woman are more numerous than the children of the one who was married. Now you, my friends, are children of promise, like Isaac. Now he's talking to Gentiles here. He's not talking to Jews. He's saying, you Gentiles are children of promise. You're connected to Isaac. But just as that time, the child who was born according to the flesh persecuted the child who was born according to the spirit, so it is now also. Wait a minute. It seems like he's accusing the Jews of persecuting non-Jews, followers of Jesus. What does the scripture say? Drive out the slave and her child, for the child of the slave will not share the inheritance with the child of the free woman. So, friends, we are children, not of the slave, but of the free woman. Drive out the slave woman? If he's equated the slave woman, Hagar, with Mount Sinai, with Jerusalem, in Judea, seems like he's equating the Hagar with the Jews, at least the law-observant Jews. And he says, drive them out? That is very radical. Now, and then finally he ends up later in chapter 5, verse 4, and then I'll move on. You who want to be justified by the law have cut yourselves off from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Notice, he's not saying that you're going to fall away from grace if you sin. That doesn't seem to be the problem. He's saying, if you Gentile followers of Jesus even attempt to keep the Jewish law, you'll be cut off from the grace of God. That's radical. And it's no wonder that all this stuff got Paul into trouble. Now, we don't know what happened with Paul's letter to the Galatians. We don't know whether he convinced them that he was right and the other people who were coming, telling them, teaching them to obey the law were wrong. We don't have second Galatians, unfortunately, or any other letters. It has been pointed out by some scholars that Paul never talks about the collection that he later takes up, which among his different churches, which I'll talk about in a minute. He never talks about that in Galatians, nor does he ever mention the area of Galatians again to any of his other churches in other areas. And that's led some people to suggest, well, maybe Paul lost the battle in the churches of Galatia, and therefore he just didn't deal with them anymore after that. We have references in his other letters to churches in Achaia, like Corinth. We have reference to his churches in Macedonia. We have reference to churches in Ephesus. We have reference to different churches that we know Paul founded churches. But we don't ever have any reference elsewhere to Galatia. So some people have said, maybe he lost the battle. Maybe he lost the argument, and that's why we don't hear any more about it. But we don't know that for sure. The letter, though, if Paul went around teaching this kind of stuff, it clearly, though, got him in trouble with other people who just thought, not only was this wrong, but it sounded antinomian. It sounded anti-law in general. And that leads us to Romans. So now, turn over to Romans. Romans is written in a very different situation, but let's first just see what does Paul tell us, what does Romans tell us about Paul's reputation with regard to the law? Look in Romans 3:8. Now, in chapter 3, he's talking about a lot of different things about justification by faith, apart from law. But just in verse 8, I'm just going to take a clue out here. But why not say, as some people slander us by saying that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is deserved. Ah, Paul denies the charge. But is it very hard to imagine why some people who may have heard about the kinds of stuff he says about the law was brought into increased transgression? And then transgression increased so that God could have more grace and mercy? Doesn't that sound like Paul is saying, let us do evil so that good may come? Apparently some people thought it did. So Paul brings up the charge and denies it. But it shows that Paul had already developed by this time some kind of antinomian reputation. Notice what he says in Romans 6, the sixth chapter. What then are we to say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? It sounds like that would be the logical outcome, Paul. You've just said several times that as sin increased in the world, grace increases more. So, let's sin. We're not saved by doing good anyway. We're not saved by following the law. So let's just ignore the law and sin, and grace will abound. Paul, again, seems to be echoing something that could be a very logical charge against him. How does he answer it? By no means. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? But here, he goes on to answer the charge in the rest of chapter 6 by saying, By being baptized into Christ, you have so vacated the whole realm of sin that it's inconceivable that you could go back to it. As long as you're in Christ, you can have nothing to do with the whole world of sin. So he gets rid of that charge. But we can see that some people saw that there was a logical connection between some of the things that he had said in places like Galatia. So he has to deny it. He does the same thing in 6:15. What then? Should we sin because we are not under law but under grace? He says, no. By no means. That's not what I mean. But you can see how he got the accusation. And then in 3:20, some of the other places he talks about the law in Romans. For no human being will be justified in his sight by deeds prescribed by the law, for through the law comes knowledge of sin. Ah, so you can hear Paul's gears working. He's trying to nuance some of the things he's saying about the law, so that it doesn't sound quite as radical as he had sounded in Galatians, and that he may likely have sounded elsewhere. So right here, he admits, therefore, that, well, the law is good for some things. Through the law came knowledge of sin. So that's a good thing. Look what he says in 3:21, right below that. But now, apart from law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed, and it is attested by the law and the prophets. Ah, so both the Torah, the law, and the prophet at least bears witness to the righteousness of God. Because if you'll notice, throughout both Galatians and Romans, Paul quotes Jewish scripture more than he does in any of his other letters. It's precisely when Paul's dealing with the problem of what is the relationship between non-Jews to Jewish law that Paul actually quotes Jewish scripture the most, and that's in Galatians and Romans. So here he's saying we can look at the law and the prophets to learn about this doctrine of righteousness that I'm now saying to you, because the law will attest to it. It's a much more positive view of the law. And then he also says, we uphold the law by doing this. Look at 3:27. Then what becomes of boasting is excluded? By what law? By that of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that a person is justified by faith apart from works prescribed by the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not God of Gentiles? Yes, also Gentiles, since God is one. The last verse of that chapter. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? You would have thought from things that he said in Galatians that the answer to that would be yes. By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And then, look, one more place here, 7:12. Romans 7:12. He says, back up one verse to verse 11. For sin, seizing an opportunity in the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So notice what happens here. Sin is talked about this as this agent of the cosmos. Sin is almost like one of these sort of stoicheia, kind of an intelligent being. This is actually a debate among scholars of Paul. Some people really believe that sin is a hypostatized intelligent being of some sort in the cosmos. Other people say, no, Paul's talking metaphorically when he talks about sin in these words. And we need to see sin not as this actual hypostatized being, but simply a metaphor, metaphorizes a being. So scholars themselves debate about what Paul means when he talks about sin as this agent. But at least he talks about sin as the agent who uses the commandment, uses the law, 7:11, yes. Sin, seizing an opportunity in the commandment, so sin uses the commandment to deceive the human beings and kill them. Paul's not talking about himself personally here, he's talking about himself as a representative of all human beings. Then he says, so the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. Doesn't it strike you that little addition of verse 12 doesn't seem to follow so logically from verse 11? How can the law be holy and just and good if it's deceiving people? But Paul, what's clearly going on is Paul is backing off the more radical things he said about the law and trying to nuance this. And that's the question I'll ask. So let's read the rest of that. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, this is verse 14, sold into slavery under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. But in fact it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that lives within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is good, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at work with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Well, all of that is very confusing, and if you want to get a PhD, you can do the exegesis of it for the rest of your life. But the main thing I'm pointing out here is that Paul is being very careful to nuance a straightforwardly negative depiction of Jewish law and say that, well, it's still good in a sense. It still is true. It's still holy. And he's doing this because I think he knows that he's got a reputation as being anti-law and being antinomian. So why these differences between Romans and Galatians? Well, we need to understand a little bit more about the Roman situation. First, Paul did not found the church in Rome. It grew up on its own by other people. According to church tradition, according to Roman Catholic tradition, Peter, the Apostle Peter, founded the church in Rome. But that's tradition, and we don't have any historical data to really prove it. And I personally believe that probably the church in Rome was started by anonymous Jews who happened to hear about Jesus and went to Rome and then started little house groups of Jesus followers on their own, and then apostles came later, just like Paul seems to have gone there later. But the Roman church, at the time Paul is writing this letter, is by this time no longer a purely Jewish group. They now seem to be predominantly Gentile, with some Jews in the churches in Rome also. And remember, we're not talking about one church building or even one house church. We're talking about probably several different house churches that met in different people's houses or in their apartments and tenements and these sorts of things. So maybe some of them had more Jews in them than others. But the overall church in Rome is by now apparently Gentile. And when Paul writes Romans, he directs his rhetoric to Gentiles. He does say hello to some Jews in the last chapter. He greets the Jews who are there that he knows. But if you look through the rhetoric of Romans, more and more of us scholars are convinced that the main recipients of Paul's rhetoric is supposed to be Gentile believers in Jesus. So why does Paul write this letter? Several different reasons, not just one. For one thing, he can't write like he's written most of his other letters as talking to a group he founded. He can't talk about himself as their father in the faith in that way. He can't set himself up as their apostle in a straightforward way because he's never been there at this point. He didn't found the churches there. So he's writing a letter. This is one of the very, very few things we have of him, the only letter perhaps, where he writes to a letter to a church that he himself didn't found. So that's important. So what do we find out? Why is he writing it? Look at Romans 15:22. This is the reason I have so often been hindered from coming to you. So he's wanted to go to Rome. But now with no further place for me in these regions, I desire, as I have for many years, to come to you when I go to Spain. For I do hope to see you on my journey and to be sent on by you once I have enjoyed your company for a little while. Paul sees himself as the apostle to the Gentiles, as Peter was the apostle to the Jews. So why not? I mean, he didn't found the church there, but if he believes that he's already done all this missionizing in Asia Minor and Greece. It's kind of ironic for Paul to say this, because what had he actually done? Christianity wasn't this big movement with thousands of people everywhere. It wasn't even like there was a Christian church in each city or town. But Paul seems to act like he's done everything he can in the East. Yep, everything in Greece and, you know, Asia Minor, my churches are all doing great. I got to get out of here. My work here is done. And so he's taken off to the West. It's kind of exaggerating, I think, just exactly what he accomplished. But in his mind, by planting a few, you know, house churches in major cities, he's sort of done the first job of evangelization that he saw himself called by God and sent out to do. So now he's looking to the West. He wants to go to Spain, and so he's going to stop in Rome. Notice how he says, I want you to send me on. That Greek actually means that he's not asking for a financial contribution. Sending him along is not just, hey, Paul, don't let the door hit your butt on the way out. It's sending him along with money. So what he's doing is saying, I want a little contribution from you, so I want some support from you, both symbolic support and financial support. So that's what he's writing to them to talk about his further mission to Spain. He's writing to them also because Rome is the center of the earth for the Romans and for many people. And so he's the apostle to the Gentiles of the whole earth. So what more likely place for him to go than to Rome, at least sometime, on his way to Spain. So that's one thing he's doing. Look also at, we'll keep reading there at 15:22, verse 25. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem in a ministry to the saints, a liturgy. He's taking some help to what he calls the saints in Jerusalem. The saints just means the holy ones. He's probably talking about believing Jews in Judea and Jerusalem who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So he's taking them some kind of help too. For Macedonia and Achaia, remember where his church is in Philippi and Thessalonica and Macedonia. His church in Corinth is in Achaia. Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to share their resources with the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do this, and indeed they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they also ought to be of service to them in material things. So he's taking money that he's been collecting in his different churches, that are Gentile churches, back as a gift to the poor followers of Jesus in Jerusalem, the Jews. So when I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will set out by way of you to Spain, and I know that when I come, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. This collection was much more important to Paul than a lot of modern Christians seem to think. It's just kind of, you know, well, all churches take up money. But remember, Paul had agreed when he met in Jerusalem with Peter, James, and John, and other people, that he would go to the Gentiles, and they didn't have to circumcise the Gentiles. Peter would go to the Jews. But the one thing they said is, remember the poor. And so this was interpreted that in the different churches that Paul founded among non-Jews, he would continue to take up financial contributions to send back to Jerusalem. This was partly just, of course, they were poorer there, but it's also apparently seen by Paul as very symbolically important. The giving of money from the Gentile churches to the Jerusalem churches would be an acknowledgement by them, by the Gentiles, of the somewhat superiority, at least in time, in the gospel. They got their gospel from the Jews. It's an acknowledgement of the importance and the centrality of Jews in the Jesus movement by Gentiles. And it's also reciprocal. Remember we talked about the patron-client structures, and we've talked about gifts and people giving things to other people. In the ancient world, the whole patron-client structure was very much centered around giving and receiving. So if I give you something, you're indebted to me. And if you don't want to be shamed, you have to give something back to me. So giving and receiving is always a very important issue with status and relationships and friendships in the ancient world, whether you're talking about equals or people on different social statuses. So Paul's setting up the relationship between the Judean churches, predominantly Gentile, and his Gentile churches that he's founded as something like a patron-client structure, where the Jews gave the Gentiles something, the gospel. Now the Gentiles owe it to the Jewish followers to give them something. So he's taking this collection. So Paul he's talked about the collection in several of his letters. It's been very important to him. And so he's on his way to Jerusalem to do this. But now notice what happens. We know about a little bit about Paul's last trip to Jerusalem as it's depicted in Acts. How does Acts portray this? Paul goes to Jerusalem. He's got some Gentiles with him. He's got some other Jews with him. He goes to the temple purely to pray, to be a good Jew. Other people, non-believing Jews, see him there, and they think that he's trying to bring Gentiles into the temple. So he's arrested, he's tried, and then he has to eventually appeal to Caesar to get to Rome. What does Acts tell us about the collection? What happened to the collection in Acts? We don't know. The writer of Acts may have known about this collection. It was certainly one of the most important things to Paul in his ministry. The writer of Acts tells us nothing. Notice also, Paul seems to be a little nervous if you read between the lines. Because what happens if he's collected all this money and he takes it to Jerusalem and the Jewish leaders say, Paul, do you know what kind of rumors have been flying about what you're saying about the law? Do you know what we've heard? We're not going to take your money. We're not going to justify your activity. I think Paul was concerned that the Jerusalem churches wouldn't take his money. And that would be catastrophic for his vision of having a united church that included both Jews and Gentiles. He writes to the Romans, partly because he's going to Spain and he wants to start, prepare the ground for a trip to Rome and Spain. But also, he goes so carefully to explain what he really believes about the law and justification, because I think he's afraid of what may happen in Jerusalem. He's, in a sense, trying to get the Roman Christians on his side before his trip to Jerusalem. And that takes us to what's become a new interpretation of Romans. I'm going to do this quickly, and we can talk about it maybe more after the break. But the traditional interpretation of Romans was that this was Paul's theological treatise. It didn't have much of anything to do with the circumstances. Paul just kind of decided he was going to go to Rome, so he sits down and he says, what's really my gospel in 16 chapters? And he writes it up, he sends it to the churches in Rome to present my gospel to them. This is sort of a theological treatise. And the main point of the treatise is you're not justified by works of law, by any works, no matter which law. You're justified by grace through faith alone. So the big Protestant, the Lutheran, the Calvinist reading of Romans set Romans as the center book of the Bible and thought that what it's mainly about is individual salvation, your personal salvation. You need to recognize that you won't be saved by your works, by anything you do. Not only are you not saved by Jewish law, you're not saved by Roman Catholic rules, you're not saved by any law. You're saved by putting your faith in Jesus, accepting Jesus as your Lord and personal Savior, or something like that. And it's individual salvation, and it's the doctrine of individual salvation by faith that's the reason Paul wrote Romans, and that's what his central message is. Very individualistic, very doctrinal, very theological. That reading of Romans has been severely challenged in the last 40 years or so. Now people are starting to say, it's not the first few chapters of Romans that constitute the most important part of Romans, which has always been the Protestant interpretation, because that's where Paul talks doctrinally about justification by faith. Scholars have said now, look to the end of Romans, chapters 9 through 11, the latter part of Romans. That's where you'll see what the real point of Romans is. And it's not about individual salvation. It's about the relationship between the nations. When I say Gentiles, remember, that's just a term that Jews use for all the nations except themselves. So when I say the nations, I mean all non-Jewish peoples in the ancient world. That's the way the Gentiles use the term. And in fact, Gentiles is just a sort of a Latinized translation of the Greek word nations. So when you see Gentiles in Paul's text, read nations. They refer to the non-Jewish nations. What's the relationship of the nations to Israel and the God of Israel? Look at a few places. In chapter 9, Paul basically gives this apocalyptic expectation. He even quotes Hosea, saying, the people who are not my people will be my people. In other words, again, Paul's quoting Jewish scripture to enforce his belief that at the end of time, Gentiles would become people of God. And this was common in Jewish apocalyptic idea. The basic scenario was, the Messiah is going to come at the end. The Messiah will bring in, will overthrow the oppressors of the Jews. And the Messiah will bring in all the other nations. All the nations, the Egyptians, the Greeks, the Romans, will all come to the temple in Jerusalem. They'll bring gifts. They'll all worship the God of Israel. And you find this in Isaiah. You find it in Hosea. So Jewish scripture itself gave Jews of Paul's day the idea that the apocalyptic end would bring all the nations in. The Messiah had already come for Paul. So that's why he sees himself as going to get the Gentiles in. His whole mission is part of this end time scenario. So what does that mean? Look at Romans 11:13. I'm speaking to you Gentiles. So he turns directly to the Romans. Inasmuch then as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I glorify my ministry in order to make my own people jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered is as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, then the branches are also holy. So Paul gives a theology here of the remnant. A lot of the Jews have not accepted that Jesus is the Messiah. Therefore, they seem to be cut off. They're like branches of an olive tree that are cut off. And the Gentiles, who are not natural branches of the olive tree, have been grafted in their place. That means they're part of Israel now. But notice what this means. So that you may not claim to be wiser than you are, brothers and sisters, I want you to understand this mystery. A hardening has come upon part of Israel. Some of the Jews don't believe until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. That's his job, is trying to bring in the full number of the Gentiles. And so all Israel will be saved. Wow! All Israel? Notice he doesn't explain how this happens. But in Romans 9 through 11, Paul presents this magnificent scenario that he believes was prophesied in Jewish scripture itself. That at the end of this cosmos, the end of this world, the Messiah would come, overthrow the oppressors of the Jews, set up Jerusalem as the center of the earth, and then all the Gentiles, all the nations, would come to the God of Israel. They would be grafted into the nation of Israel. They would worship the God of Israel. Paul's addition to this myth is simply that you don't need to keep the law in order to do this. So all of Paul's stuff about the law is secondary to his main point, which is, you're now part of Israel. Paul is not about starting a new religion. There's no Christianity in Paul. There are no Christians in Paul's letters. You can't find the word. You can't find the concept. There's no Christianity or Christians in Paul's world. He believed that he was the apostle to the Gentiles to bring them into Israel, to make the Gentiles part of Israel. And then, as he says right here, most widely along, he somehow believes, although he doesn't tell us how it's going to happen, that somehow God, in God's miraculous mercy, is going to figure out a way in the end to even bring all of Israel back in also. All of Israel, he says, will be saved. Paul's not necessarily the first Christian theologian. He's one of the most radical Jewish theologians in the ancient world.
Thank you, Dr. Martin. Now, let's go and have a look at the Urantia Books perspective from papers 121, and then finally from paper 195, what the Urantia Book tells us took place after Pentecost.
6, the Hebrew religion. By the close of the first century before Christ, the religious thought of Jerusalem had been tremendously influenced and somewhat modified by Greek cultural teachings and even by Greek philosophy. In the long contest between the views of the Eastern and Western schools of Hebrew thought, Jerusalem and the rest of the Occident and the Levant in general adopted the Western Jewish or modified Hellenistic viewpoint. In the days of Jesus, three languages prevailed in Palestine. The common people spoke some dialect of Aramaic. The priests and rabbis spoke Hebrew. The educated classes and the better strata of Jews in general spoke Greek. The early translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek at Alexandria was responsible in no small measure for the subsequent predominance of the Greek wing of Jewish culture and theology. And the writings of the Christian teachers were soon to appear in the same language. The Renaissance of Judaism dates from the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. This was a vital influence which later determined the drift of Paul's Christian cult toward the West instead of toward the East. Though the Hellenized Jewish beliefs were very little influenced by the teachings of the Epicureans, they were very materially affected by the philosophy of Plato and the self-abnegation doctrines of the Stoics. The great inroad of Stoicism is exemplified by the fourth book of the Maccabees. The penetration of both Platonic philosophy and Stoic doctrines is exhibited in the Wisdom of Solomon. The Hellenized Jews brought to the Hebrew scriptures such an allegorical interpretation that they found no difficulty in conforming Hebrew theology with their revered Aristotelian philosophy. But this all led to disastrous confusion until these problems were taken in hand by Philo of Alexandria, who proceeded to harmonize and systematize Greek philosophy and Hebrew theology into a compact and fairly consistent system of religious belief and practice. And it was this later teaching of combined Greek philosophy and Hebrew theology that prevailed in Palestine when Jesus lived and taught, and which Paul utilized as the foundation on which to build his more advanced and enlightening cult of Christianity. Philo was a great teacher. Not since Moses had there lived a man who exerted such a profound influence on the ethical and religious thought of the Occidental world. In the matter of the combination of the better elements in contemporaneous systems of ethical and religious teachings, there have been 7 outstanding human teachers: Sethard, Moses, Zoroaster, Lao Tzu, Buddha, Philo, and Paul. Many, but not all, of Philo's inconsistencies resulting from an effort to combine Greek mystical philosophy and Roman Stoic doctrines with the legalistic theology of the Hebrews, Paul recognized and wisely eliminated from his pre-Christian basic theology. Philo led the way for Paul more fully to restore the concept of the Paradise Trinity, which had long been dormant in Jewish theology. In only one matter did Paul fail to keep pace with Philo, or to transcend the teachings of this wealthy and educated Jew of Alexandria, and that was the doctrine of the atonement. Philo taught deliverance from the doctrine of forgiveness only by the shedding of blood. He also possibly glimpsed the reality and presence of the thought adjusters more clearly than did Paul. But Paul's theory of original sin, the doctrines of hereditary guilt and innate evil and redemption therefrom, was partially Mithraic in origin, having little in common with Hebrew theology, Philo's philosophy, or Jesus' teachings. Some phases of Paul's teachings regarding original sin and the atonement were original with himself. The Gospel of John, the last of the narratives of Jesus' earth life, was addressed to the Western peoples and presents its story much in the light of the viewpoint of the later Alexandrian Christians, who were also disciples of the teachings of Philo. At about the time of Christ, a strange reversion of feeling toward the Jews occurred in Alexandria, and from this former Jewish stronghold there went forth a virulent wave of persecution, extending even to Rome, from which many thousands were banished. But such a campaign of misrepresentation was short-lived. Very soon the imperial government fully restored the curtailed liberties of the Jews throughout the empire. Throughout the whole wide world, no matter where Jews found themselves dispersed by commerce or oppression, all with one accord kept their hearts centered on the Holy Temple at Jerusalem. Jewish theology did survive as it was interpreted and practiced at Jerusalem, notwithstanding that it was several times saved from oblivion by the timely intervention of certain Babylonian teachers. As many as 2.5 million of these dispersed Jews used to come to Jerusalem for the celebration of their national religious festivals, and no matter what the theologic or philosophic differences of the Eastern Babylonian and the Western Hellenic Jews, they were all agreed on Jerusalem as the center of their worship and in ever looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. 7. Jews and Gentiles. By the times of Jesus, the Jews had arrived at a settled concept of their origin, history, and destiny. They had built up a rigid wall of separation between themselves and the Gentile world. They looked upon all Gentile ways with utter contempt. They worshipped the letter of the law and indulged a form of self-righteousness based upon the false pride of descent. They had formed preconceived notions regarding the promised Messiah, and most of these expectations envisaged a Messiah who would come as a part of their national and racial history. To the Hebrews of those days, Jewish theology was irrevocably settled, forever fixed. The teachings and practices of Jesus regarding tolerance and kindness ran counter to the long-standing attitude of the Jews toward other peoples whom they considered heathen. For generations, the Jews had nourished an attitude toward the outside world which made it impossible for them to accept the Master's teachings about the spiritual brotherhood of man. They were unwilling to share Yahweh on equal terms with the Gentiles, and were likewise unwilling to accept as the Son of God one who taught such new and strange doctrines. The scribes, the Pharisees, and the priesthood held the Jews in a terrible bondage of ritualism and legalism, a bondage far more real than that of the Roman political rule. The Jews of Jesus' time were not only held in subjugation to the law, but were equally bound by the slavish demands of the traditions, which involved and invaded every domain of personal and social life. These minute regulations of conduct pursued and dominated every loyal Jew, and it was not strange that they promptly rejected one of their number who presumed to ignore their sacred traditions, and who dared to flout their long-honored regulations of social conduct. They could hardly regard with favor the teachings of one who did not hesitate to clash with dogmas, which they regarded as having been ordained by the father Abraham himself. Moses had given them their law, and they would not compromise. By the time of the first century after Christ, the spoken interpretation of the law by the recognized teachers, the scribes, had become a higher authority than the written law itself. And all this made it easier for certain religious leaders of the Jews to array the people against the acceptance of a new gospel. These circumstances rendered it impossible for the Jews to fulfill their divine destiny as messengers of the new gospel of religious freedom and spiritual liberty. They could not break the fetters of tradition. Jeremiah had told of the law to be written in men's hearts. Ezekiel had spoken of a new spirit to live in man's soul. And the psalmist had prayed that God would create a clean heart within and renew a right spirit. But when the Jewish religion of good works and slavery to law fell victim to the stagnation of traditionalistic inertia, the motion of religious evolution passed westward to the European peoples. And so a different people were called upon to carry an advancing theology to the world, a system of teaching embodying the philosophy of the Greeks, the law of the Romans, the morality of the Hebrews, and the gospel of personality, sanctity, and spiritual liberty formulated by Paul and based on the teachings of Jesus. Paul's cult of Christianity exhibited its morality as a Jewish birthmark. The Jews viewed history as the providence of God, Yahweh, at work. The Greeks brought to the new teaching clearer concepts of the eternal life. Paul's doctrines were influenced in theology and philosophy not only by Jesus' teachings, but also by Plato and Philo. In ethics, he was inspired not only by Christ, but also by the Stoics. The gospel of Jesus, as it was embodied in Paul's cult of Antioch Christianity, became blended with the following teachings. 1. The philosophic reasoning of the Greek proselytes to Judaism, including some of their concepts of the eternal life. 2. The appealing teachings of the prevailing mystery cults, especially the Mithraic doctrines of redemption, atonement, and salvation by the sacrifice made by some god. 3. the sturdy morality of the established Jewish religion. The Mediterranean Roman Empire, the Parthian Kingdom, and the adjacent peoples of Jesus' time all held crude and primitive ideas regarding the geography of the world, astronomy, health, and disease, and naturally they were amazed by the new and startling pronouncements of the carpenter of Nazareth. The ideas of spirit possession, good and bad, applied not merely to human beings, but every rock and tree was viewed by many as being spirit-possessed. This was an enchanted age, and everybody believed in miracles as commonplace occurrences. Paper 195, After Pentecost. The results of Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost were such as to decide the future policies and to determine the plans of the majority of the apostles in their efforts to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. Peter was the real founder of the Christian church. Paul carried the Christian message to the Gentiles, and the Greek believers carried it to the whole Roman Empire. Although the tradition-bound and priest-ridden Hebrews as a people refused to accept either Jesus' gospel of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, or Peter's and Paul's proclamation of the resurrection and ascension of Christ, subsequent Christianity, the rest of the Roman Empire was found to be receptive to the evolving Christian teachings. Western civilization was at this time intellectual, war-weary, and thoroughly skeptical of all existing religions and universe philosophies. The peoples of the Western world, the beneficiaries of Greek culture, had a revered tradition of a great past. They could contemplate the inheritance of great accomplishments in philosophy, art, literature, and political progress. But with all these achievements, they had no soul-satisfying religion. Their spiritual longings remained unsatisfied. Upon such a stage of human society, the teachings of Jesus, embraced in the Christian message, were suddenly thrust. A new order of living was thus presented to the hungry hearts of these Western peoples. This situation meant immediate conflict between the older religious practices and the new Christianized version of Jesus' message to the world. Such a conflict must result in either decided victory for the new or for the old, or in some degree of compromise. History shows that the struggle ended in compromise. Christianity presumed to embrace too much for any one people to assimilate in one or two generations. It was not a simple spiritual appeal, such as Jesus had presented to the souls of men. It early struck a decided attitude on religious rituals, education, magic, medicine, art, literature, law, government, morals, sex regulation, polygamy, and, in a limited degree, even slavery. Christianity came not merely as a new religion, something all the Roman Empire and all the Orient were waiting for, but as a new order of human society. And as such a pretension, it quickly precipitated the social moral clash of the ages. The ideals of Jesus, as they were reinterpreted by Greek philosophy and socialized in Christianity, now boldly challenged the traditions of the human race embodied in the ethics, morality, and religions of Western civilization. At first, Christianity won as converts only the lower social and economic strata, but by the beginning of the second century, the very best of Greco-Roman culture was increasingly turning to this new order of Christian belief, this new concept of the purpose of living and the goal of existence. How did this new message of Jewish origin, which had almost failed in the land of its birth, so quickly and effectively capture the very best minds of the Roman Empire? The triumph of Christianity over the philosophic religions and the mystery cults was due to 1. Organization. Paul was a great organizer, and his successors kept up the pace he set. 2. Christianity was thoroughly Hellenized. It embraced the best in Greek philosophy, as well as the cream of Hebrew theology. 3. But best of all, it contained a new and great ideal, the echo of the life bestowal of Jesus, and the reflection of his message of salvation for all mankind. 4. The Christian leaders were willing to make such compromises with Mithraism that the better half of its adherents were won over to the Antioch cult. 5. Likewise, did the next and later generations of Christian leaders make such further compromises with paganism that even the Roman Emperor Constantine was won to the new religion. But the Christians made a shrewd bargain with the pagans in that they adopted the ritualistic pageantry of the pagan while compelling the pagan to accept the Hellenized version of Pauline Christianity. They made a better bargain with the pagans than they did with the Mithraic cult, but even in that earlier compromise they came off more than conquerors in that they succeeded in eliminating the gross immoralities and also numerous other reprehensible practices of the Persian mystery. Wisely or unwisely, these early leaders of Christianity deliberately compromised the ideals of Jesus in an effort to save and further many of his ideas, and they were eminently successful. But mistake not, these compromised ideals of the Master are still latent in his gospel, and they will eventually assert their full power upon the world. By this paganization of Christianity, the old order won many minor victories of a ritualistic nature, but the Christians gained the ascendancy in that 1. A new and enormously higher note in human morals was struck. 2. A new and greatly enlarged concept of God was given to the world. 3. The hope of immortality became a part of the assurance of a recognized religion. 4. Jesus of Nazareth was given to man's hungry soul. Many of the great truths taught by Jesus were almost lost in these early compromises, but they yet slumber in this religion of paganized Christianity, which was in turn the Pauline version of the life and teachings of the Son of Man. And Christianity, even before it was paganized, was first thoroughly Hellenized. Christianity owes much, very much, to the Greeks. It was a Greek from Egypt who so bravely stood up at Nicaea and so fearlessly challenged this assembly that it dared not so obscure the concept of the nature of Jesus that the real truth of his bestowal might have been in danger of being lost to the world. This Greek's name was Athanasius, and but for the eloquence and logic of this believer, the persuasions of Arius would have triumphed.
So join us next week as we continue to investigate the beginnings of the Christian Church, and specifically, the Apostle Paul. We'd like to thank the Urantia Book Fellowship. We'd like to thank Dr. Barry Wilson, Dr. Marcus Borg, Dr. Dale Martin, and Dr. Tom Wright. We'd like to thank you, and we invite you to join us next week. Thank you.